I'm going to start by reading the passage, and then I will pray for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here tonight. We thank you that you have given us this rich passage of scripture to teach us, to encourage us, and to motivate us toward godly living and godly thinking in the midst of our trials. We pray that as we examine your word tonight, that you would be glorified in our thinking, but also that we might come to understand in a deeper way the purposes and the necessity of the trials that you take us through, and that we would come away from this evening motivated to embrace the trials you bring our way with joy. We give our evening to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You will have to pardon my voice tonight. It is somewhat scratchy. Many years ago, the Lord took me through a dark valley of discouragement. I had been through other trials that seemed on the surface to be much bigger and to have much greater ramifications. But this trial was deeper and it was more personal. These were the wounds of ongoing, persistent personal criticism. They were the pains of incessant, low-grade discouragement, spurred on by unrelenting relational strain. I regularly felt misunderstood, misjudged, and misrepresented. It was the most painful relational difficulty I had ever experienced. You know, in God's grace, I could not escape my trial. I couldn't run away. I couldn't avoid the people with whom I was having difficulty. So also by God's grace, I was forced to deal with it. I was forced to learn from it and face my circumstances. At some point during those difficult months and years, I reached out to an older, wiser, godlier woman who came and listened and asked questions. And after I had shared my heart with her, she went out to her car and she returned with a CD. It was an album by Sovereign Grace Music called Come Weary Saints. The first time I listened to it, I sobbed through the first four songs. And I'm not a crier. But when I got to the fifth song, I couldn't cry anymore. The chorus goes like this. Thank you for the trials, for the fire, for the pain. Thank you for the strength, knowing you have ordained every day. I remember sitting in my car, because that's where I was listening to it, and I audibly said, no. At that moment, I couldn't thank God. I couldn't see how he was strengthening me for every day. It wasn't that I didn't believe that someday I would be able to thank him. It was that in that moment, I couldn't. I wasn't thankful for the trials. Like the title of the album, I was weary. But that CD was the tool that God used to reorient my thinking and to remind me of the truth of his word. I listened to it over and over and over again, and to this day, I could recite all the lyrics on that CD. It was what God used to bring me to a point of being able to open his word and find refreshment in it again. At some point in those months, the Holy Spirit began to change the way I was thinking, and I began to care more and more about what God thought of me and less of what my criticizers thought of me. At some point, I resolved to think and speak and behave in a way that was anchored in pleasing Him and Him alone. And I came to a point of being willing to endure whatever criticism was leveled at me in a way that honored God and was Christ-like toward my accusers. Now, while thinking back on that trial still brings me a twinge of pain, I am immensely thankful for the work that God did in my heart through that trial. There are lessons I learned then that I would not have learned without that trial. Lessons about my own sin, about my own poor communication, lessons about responding to the sin of others, lessons about God's wisdom and faithfulness and His sustaining grace. And the truths that that experience taught me are the truths that Peter puts before us in these verses. We will find in this passage many truths about the purpose and the benefit of trials that we can take for our own and hold on to. Now, our outline is going to be 6 points. I know that's a lot. And they're kind of long points, so I will give them to you, and then I will repeat them as I go so that you can write them down if you want to. The first thing that we learn from this passage is that the testing of our faith is a combination of joy and grief. And we see that in verse 6. It's a combination of joy and grief. We also see that the testing of our faith is temporary, necessary, grieving, and personal. It's also in verse 6. We also learn that the testing of our faith proves the genuineness of our faith. That's in verse 7. We learn that the testing of our faith will one day be rewarded. Verse 7. In verse 8, we learn that the testing of our faith expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. And finally, in verse 9, we learn that the testing of our faith grows us toward maturity in Christ. Now, the first truth that we glean from this passage is that the testing of our faith is a combination of joy and grief. When Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice," he is referring back to all of the truths that he reminded them of in verses 2 through 5, of their being elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, of their being sanctified by the Spirit, of their being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, their being recipients of God's mercy, their having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven, and their being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready and waiting to be revealed when Christ appears. All of those things form the basis of this rejoicing. They are the truths that produce joy in us, and that joy gets expressed in the act of rejoicing. Rejoicing is the external expression of the internal feeling of joy. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. He produces it in us, and we are repeatedly told throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike, to rejoice, to give expression to the joy that is within us. But Peter also says to these believers, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And when Peter says you've been grieved, he's focusing in on the grief, not the trial itself. The word grieved is the idea of being harassed. It's the feeling of heaviness that accompanies our trials. The Christian life is a life of joy, but it is not all joy. The reality is that we live in a sinful world, a fallen world, and our lives are undoubtedly touched by sin and sickness and suffering. And contrary to what many false teachers will say, following after Christ is not meant to be all rosy. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This life of following after Christ isn't meant to be filled only with prosperity. It isn't meant to be easy, but it is meant to be marked by continual and abiding joy in the midst of our sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes he and his companions as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Acts 5:41, we see Peter and the other apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." And Jesus, in Matthew 5:12, at the end of the Beatitudes section, says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the paradox of our faith, that joy and grief can and do coexist, that neither cancels the other one out, that both are real and both are deeply felt. But while the testing of our faith involves this joy and grief, it is also temporary, necessary, grieving, and personal, the second truth we glean from this passage in verse 6. The joy we know in Christ is permanent. It produces in us an ongoing, continual rejoicing. But the grief is temporary. He says it's for a little while. The rejoicing doesn't stop just because the pain begins. The rejoicing remains while the pain is being endured. When Peter describes these trials as for a little while, he's emphasizing the fact that they will pass. Now, he isn't being trite or condescending, like, it'll pass. He's simply putting the duration of our trials into their proper perspective. Compared to the vastness of eternity, our trials are relatively short. And compared to the vastness of our inheritance, the riches of our inheritance in Christ, the pain, the grief that comes with these trials is relatively insignificant. No, and when Paul said in Philippians 1:19, from a jail cell, from a house arrest in Rome, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," he was reminding the Philippians that the trial of his imprisonment was temporary. Now, he didn't really know how long he would be under house arrest. He didn't know whether he would ultimately be set free from those chains to go on and continue serving the Lord in this life. He didn't know whether his deliverance would be from the chains themselves or unto death. But he knew that it would turn out for his deliverance. You know, few of us live with unrelenting, lifelong suffering. Some of us do. But as we look back over the landscape of our lives, we can see the hills and the valleys. We can see the highs and the lows. We can see the seasons of ease punctuated by seasons of pain and sorrow. But even if our pain is lifelong, even if ours is a trial that lasts our entire lives and the periods of respite are few, if any, our trials are still temporary. They will not last for eternity. And the truths of verses 2 through 5 that we rehearsed, that Peter said are our cause for rejoicing, they do not cease to be true in the midst of our suffering. If anything, our suffering allows us to understand those truths in fresh and clear ways. Those truths fortify us in our suffering. They sustain us when everything else around us seems unsure. They prompt us toward perseverance. Why? Because we are assured of a better outcome. This is what Peter means when he says that these trials are necessary. He uses the phrase, if need be, and it carries the idea of since it is necessary. Trials only come upon us because they are necessary. There are no arbitrary trials. One commentator said, God's people are never needlessly afflicted. Romans 8, 28 and 29 teaches us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is actively working in our trials to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus. And he will only ordain those afflictions which serve his purposes in making us like his Son. In God's wisdom, he directed Peter to write these words in a rather generic way. The context of this letter is one of suffering, right? The believers he's writing to are suffering, and their suffering is persecution. But the truths that are contained in these verses apply equally to suffering that comes at the hands of others in persecution, as they do to suffering that comes with illness and injury and loss. God is using our trials to work in us his grand purposes. And in his wisdom and goodness and love, there is no other way to work those things in us than through our trials. But it is helpful for us to ask, what is he working to produce in us? What does all this heaviness benefit us? There are a number of possibilities. I won't exhaust them, but I will give you several. It may be that God intends to humble us. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." It may also be that God intends to teach us to rely upon his grace and power and not our own. In that same passage, the next two verses, 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9, Paul goes on to say, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" It may also be that God intends to make us like Christ in his sufferings. In Philippians 3, 8 and 10, Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You know, Jesus didn't approach the cross by saying, "I can handle this." No, he approached it in misery, in agonizing prayer, sweating great drops of blood, crying out to his Father to take the cup of the cross from him. But he also resolved to do his Father's will in the midst of his agony. And that resolve in the midst of grief may be what God is trying to teach us. It may also be that God is teaching us to mourn over the sinfulness and brokenness of this world, and in that be prompted by the urgency of the gospel. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." Compared to the prospect of an eternity in hell, the window of opportunity for turning to Christ for salvation is very, very short. And we, you and I, we have the message of salvation. It may also be that God intends to teach us to empathize with and comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says that God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves. Those who have been in the chamber of affliction know how to comfort those who are there." It may be that God is teaching us to extend grace to others in their weakness. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Had I not endured harsh criticism when I was faint-hearted, I might not have come to understand the harm that can be done by meeting faint-heartedness with rebuke rather than comfort. It may also be that God is bringing a trial upon us for our chastening. Hebrews 12:7 through 11 tells us, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Lastly, it may be that God is weaning us from this world and causing us to long for heaven. 1 John 2:15 through 17 is clear. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." All these, and probably many more, are the necessary lessons that God is teaching us through our trials. But in addition to our trials being temporary and necessary, Peter also describes them as grieving. Now, this may seem rather obvious, right? Trials, by their very nature, seem to be grieving, painful, heavy upon our souls. But there are some who think that Christians should never, ever be weighed down with grief, that being grieved is somehow inconsistent with Christian joy. We've already established that that isn't so, that the two coexist. But it's also important for us to keep in mind that grief is the very environment in which we are tutored in these necessary things that we just talked about. We wouldn't learn these lessons if we weren't somehow grieved. We also wouldn't learn these lessons if the trials weren't varied, if they weren't personally suited to our own sanctification. When Peter uses this word "various," it means variegated or many-colored. It's a term used to describe embroidery work or tapestry work. If you've ever looked at the back of a tapestry or the back of a piece of embroidery work, you've noticed how messy it is, how many-colored it is. Yet the front of that tapestry clearly shows that that seemingly jumbled mess of colors on the backside is, in fact, the behind-the-scenes work of a master designer. That embroiderer has a plan to fashion a beautiful piece of art out of those many-colored threads, and the colors and the patterns are chosen to yield a very specific design intended by its creator. So it is with the trials of our lives. They are specifically and uniquely chosen by God to create in us the design he has chosen to weave in us. The testing of our faith is temporary. It is necessary. It is grieving, but it is personal. The next lesson we glean from this passage is that the testing of our faith proves the genuineness of our faith. All the reasons that we just listed for trials being necessary work together for this one grand purpose: to prove the genuineness of our profession of faith. Some translations render this phrase the tested genuineness of your faith. And the word that Peter uses here for trials can very well carry the connotation of both testing and temptation. Now, James 1 is very clear that God does not tempt anyone, but he does surely test us. In any given trial, there is both the occasion for temptation to sin, which would be Satan's delight, as well as the occasion for obedience, which is God's desire for us. James 1, 12 through 14 tells us that temptation comes when we are drawn away by our own fleshly desires. And you and I both know that there are times we respond to our trials with sinful attitudes and sinful choices. But it is not God's desire that we would do so. It is his desire that our faith would be tried in the furnace of our trials in the same way that gold is tried in the furnace of the goldsmith. You know, goldsmiths don't just heat up gold for no reason. They do it to remove the impurities from the metal. They heat it until they can see their face in the reflection. Heating it with intense heat is the only means by which the impurities are removed and that gold is made to shine. So it is with our faith. The impurities, the dross that remains in us, cannot be removed except by the refining fires of suffering. Just as gold cannot be purified without being subjected to fire, so our faith cannot be purified without being subjected to fiery trials. But Peter says our faith is of much greater value than gold. Gold perishes, but genuine faith does not. Do you remember how back in verses 3 through 5 we learned that our inheritance is being kept secure for us and we are being kept secure for the inheritance? God is keeping us by his power through our faith. And that faith, Peter says, is much more precious than gold. But we also need to remember that just as false gold cannot withstand the fire, so also false faith cannot withstand the fires of testing. False faith does not hold up under the heat and the pressure and the intensity of trials. In Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21, when Jesus is explaining to the disciples the parable of the soils, remember there's the four soils and the seed is scattered on all of them. He says that there are some who hear the word and they immediately accept it, but they only endure for a while because when tribulation or persecution comes, they stumble. They forsake the Lord because their false faith cannot endure the testing of trials. All the lessons that God is intending to teach us through our trials are his means of testing the genuineness of our faith. But he's not testing it for his own knowledge. Remember, he's omniscient. He knows all. He knows those whom he has chosen. He knows who he has elected from before the foundation of the world. He is testing us for our benefit, that we might know with certainty whether or not our faith is genuine. God is all-knowing, but you and I are not. It is entirely possible to be deceived about our faith, as Matthew 13 points out to us, to think that we have genuine faith when in fact we do not. And so God brings these trials upon us that our faith might be tested. And we might know whether or not our faith will stand the test. Another lesson that God intends for us to glean from this passage is that the testing of our faith will one day be rewarded. If our faith withstands the test, there will be a reward. He says it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. While these three things are most certainly going to be given to Christ on that day, what Peter is referring to here is the praise, honor, and glory that believers will be rewarded with on that day. This word praise refers to approval or commendation. And in this context, it refers to the commendation that God will give to the faithful. Remember in Matthew 25, 21, in the parable of the talents, Jesus says that the faithful will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we read that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Peter also says that we will receive honor. This is the distinction that is conferred upon a good soldier. In that same passage, Matthew 25, 21, Jesus likens the honor we will receive to the honor a master gives that faithful servant when he says, "You have been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things." In John 12, 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." But even beyond this praise and honor, Peter says that those whose faith has been proven will receive glory. One commentator explained that this is the glory that already belongs to the believer and is now reserved in heaven. He calls it their participation in the radiance and glory of future life because they have been changed into the likeness of the glorified Christ. Romans 8:21 teaches us that we will also be glorified, that those God has predestined unto salvation will be glorified. Philippians 3:21 tells us that he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. And at the end of this very letter we're studying, 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says that he also is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And all of this, Peter says, will take place at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns in all of his glory. In this life, believers are often rewarded for their faith with scoffing and ridicule and rejection. But on the day that Christ is revealed, all of that will be reversed. On that day, the testing of our faith will be rewarded with praise, honor, and glory. But right now, while we await that future reward, the testing of our faith expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. This is the next lesson from this passage. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter had not only seen Christ, but he had walked with Christ day in and day out for years. He knew beyond the shadow of any doubt who Jesus was, but these Christians continued on in their belief without ever having seen Christ. Peter had grown to love Christ. He had been loved personally by Jesus as one of Jesus' 12 disciples for 3.5 years. He'd been rebuked by Christ. He had been lovingly restored by Christ. Yet these Christians had fallen in love with the Savior that they had never seen. And Peter is commending them. Remember, Jesus told Thomas in John 20, 24, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Peter is saying, "You haven't seen him. You still don't see him, but you believe in him, and that belief has caused you to love him, and that love has produced a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory." One commentator says of this joy, "It is a joy inspired by and in a remarkable measure already radiant with the glory that is yet to come. As such, it can only be described in the language of the perfect life to come." That explains why the joy is unspeakable. But it is a joy that is experienced along the pathway of steadfast suffering in the Lord. This is the kind of joy that we see in Paul, right? He's in prison. He's in prison with Silas in Philippi, and he's singing hymns in jail at midnight. And no doubt that joyful praise was part of what God used to prepare the heart of that Philippian jailer to receive the gospel. It is, as one pastor put it, the joy of heaven before heaven. These are the ongoing, habitual expressions of tested faith. Love, trust, and joy. The final lesson that we glean from these verses is that the testing of our faith grows us toward maturity in Christ. Peter says that they are receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. This word receiving is sometimes translated obtaining. It's defined as personally appropriating and enjoying, as taking for one's own purpose. And it's present tense, ongoing. We are right now in the process of obtaining this salvation. And when Peter says the end of our salvation, he is, of course, not talking about cessation, but the idea of goal or logical end of a process, the culmination of our salvation. And when he says the salvation of your souls, he's referring to the idea of the entire process of transformation, the salvation of a believer's entire being. And he says we already are obtaining this. We are right now possessing and progressing toward the salvation of our souls. At the end of verse 5, remember, Peter said that we are being kept for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, here he's saying that we are right now obtaining that salvation. You know, we talked last week a little bit about how salvation is all at once both a past, present, and future event. In the past, our salvation was secured for us, and we were justified. In the future, our salvation will be fulfilled when we are glorified. But right now, we are presently being saved as God transforms us more and more into the image of his Son. With each new trial, with each new lesson learned, with each new experience of God's grace, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And the blessings and the benefits of salvation, fixed within the fiery trials of suffering, are growing us toward maturity in Christ. The lessons this passage teaches us are that the testing of our faith is a combination of both joy and grief. That the testing of our faith is temporary, necessary, grieving, and personal. That the testing of our faith proves the genuineness of our faith. That the testing of our faith will one day be rewarded. That the testing of our faith expresses itself in ongoing love, trust, and joy. And that the testing of our faith is growing us toward maturity in Christ. It is my prayer that, equipped with the truths of God's word, you and I will come to believe in firmly and to cherish the value of the testing of our faith. That we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. And then in verses 16 through 18, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. It is sobering indeed, Lord, to consider that the heaviness that you bring upon us in our trials is really for our good. That it isn't somehow accidental or arbitrary or out of your control, but in your perfect sovereignty, it perfectly carries out your plan for us. Oh Lord, our trials are varied, and yet we know that they are part of your perfect master plan. And Lord, it is our desire that our hearts might be consumed with your glory rather than our comfort. That we would come to a place of embracing our trials, of eagerly anticipating the lessons you will teach us. And we pray that you would make our hearts soft and pliable and teachable and tender, that we might readily learn from the tests you bring upon us. Oh Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. And we want others to see Jesus in us so that they might be drawn to Jesus. Oh Lord, work in us your plan, your purposes, that we might bring you glory. We pray this because of the blood of your Son. Amen.